Okay. All right. We're going to go ahead and get started, and we're going to sing Psalm 112 to start out. Then after that, we'll do our Bible study from chapter 15 of the confession. So Psalm 112, then chapter 15.
All right, Psalm 112. This is to the tune of Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken.
Praise the Lord, the man is blessed who truly fears the Lord aright. He who all the Lord's commandments in them greatly takes delight. On the earth his seed is mighty, they shall have prosperity. And the righteous generation, blessed forever they shall be. Wealth is in his house, and ever shall his righteousness endure. In the darkness light arises, for the upright it is sure. He is gracious, kind, and righteous. It goes well with him who lends. All his causes he in judgment will sustain until the end. Never shaken is the righteous. He is known forevermore. Evil news he'll fear not, but with steadfast heart he trusts the Lord. Upheld firmly is his heart, for he afraid shall never be, till he looks with satisfaction on all of his enemies. He has given to the needy, for the poor his gift is pure. And his horn is raised in honor, ere his righteousness endures. Wicked men shall see with anger, gnash their teeth and melt away. The desire of all the wicked perishes and shall decay.
All right. Okay, page 32. Page 32. And you guys are going to be ahead of the curve. See, everyone who left is missing out big time today, because they're not going to know about repentance. Repentance is so important. So, yeah. No, I figured that we would be a little low this afternoon because of Mother's Day. I can't think of a better way to spend our Mother's Day than with you guys, right? With you guys studying the Bible together. So that's what we're going to do. And we're going to be talking about repentance to life and salvation. Repentance to life and salvation. This is one of the four-letter words of the Bible. Sin, wickedness, evil, repentance, right? These are the words that no one likes, that have become dirty words, right, to the world and even in many churches today. Very few churches, very few Christians will talk about repentance because very few are talking about sin. It's all about grace and love, and people don't need a negative message, those types of things. But if we're not talking about repentance, we cannot be preaching the gospel. I don't care what they call themselves. You can call yourself a Christian church. You can call yourself a Christian minister. You can say you believe in the grace of God. But if we're not teaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins, we're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a false gospel. A gospel without repentance is a false gospel. And this is what is being promulgated in our own generation, in our own day. Very few people are teaching repentance and expecting repentance from the people. It's just grace and everything is glossed over and then we move on. But this is not the pattern established in the prophets, the apostles, or our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, all of whom preached repentance. So if we want to preach like Christ, right, we want to be like Christ, don't we? Then we have to preach repentance. We have to teach these things to ourselves, to our families, in our homes, in our churches, in society as well. So we must talk about repentance to life and salvation. And repentance is a grace of God. It is a Christian grace, a grace of God worked in people by the Spirit of Christ. And without repentance, no one will see God. No one will go to heaven. No one can be saved without repentance from sin. So it is necessary to understand the gospel. It is necessary for salvation. And if we're not teaching it, then people cannot be saved. And we actually hate their souls because we're depriving them of what is necessary for the salvation of their souls, even though many people don't like it. People don't like repentance because they love sin. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So, of course, they don't like repentance. So it's not a way to gain popularity. If you want to be popular, if you want a mega church, a mega cult, if you want many, many followers, then you don't preach repentance. If you want many followers, what do you preach? Peace, peace, right? Peace, peace, when there is no peace. We want to preach peace, but we want the peace to be true peace, and true peace comes through repentance, repentance from our sins. So this is a very important chapter for us to understand and know for our own life, because the Christian life is a life of perpetual repentance. We must continually be repenting of our sins. Whenever we sin, we must repent. So repentance is necessary for conversion, and it's necessary for our sanctification and our continuance in the Christian life until we're made perfect. And none of us are perfect, right? None of us are perfect. I know that because your wife told me and your husband told me that you're not perfect. So, and my wife can tell you I'm not perfect, and I'll tell you that she's not perfect. None of us are. We're all growing. So until that day when we are made perfect, then there's the continual need for us to be renewed through repentance, right? Renewed and to be overcoming sin and fighting against it, which is the pathway of repentance. So let's start in chapter 15. We'll read paragraph 1, and then we'll go through the first three paragraphs this morning, or this afternoon. Paragraph 1 says, "Some of the elect are converted after their early years, having lived in the natural state for a time and served various evil desires and pleasures. God gives these repentance to life as part of their effectual calling." Now, we want to be very clear about what they're saying and what they're not saying. Right? When you first read this, it almost sounds like they're saying that there are some people who repent and others who do not repent. But that's clearly not what they're saying, and we'll see that when we get to paragraph 2. In paragraph 2, they're unambiguous that there's no one who's righteous. Everyone is a sinner, so everyone needs to repent. There must be repentance in every single person who is a Christian, whether they're converted in childhood or whether they're converted in their old age or some point in between. What they're talking about here is they're talking about those sins that are manifested in people when they're able to live in according to their sinful desires and passions, right? We understand that a child living in a home, while that child is a sinner, and while that child has natural desires and is evil, and without the grace of God, that child will die in his sin and will go to hell one day. But in most people, sin is manifested over the course of life in a graduated sense. Right, it begins in a seed in the person, in the child, But then as the person grows and matures, as they get outside of the home, as they go out and live on their own, then those sins that are already there within them in childhood will manifest themselves in greater and greater acts of evil. And in many people, these sins become grievous, they become plain, obvious. They are great manifestations of evil. And when a person is converted after their childhood, after their early years, and this can be true of children. There can be children, right, who are so evil and depraved and who are raised in a home like that, that even in childhood, they begin to express great forms of outward sins. But typically with children, sin is more inward, right? It is outward in a sense in the way that they treat their siblings, right? They get angry at them. They fight here and there. They're disobedient to parents. But most children aren't robbing banks. Most children aren't fornicating. They're not committing adultery serially. They're not going out and murdering people, right? They're not doing those types of things, right? They're living at home. They're under their parents. And if they're under Christian parents, they're being raised in an orderly way, and they have discipline, they have structure, and they don't do those kinds of things. Now, even a child raised in a Christian home who's converted in childhood, there must be repentance. But their lifestyle may not have a drastic change in their outward sins. There will be a change in their disposition. There will be a change in the heart. There will be a change in their attitude. But they're not bank robbers. They're not murderers. They're not living in fornication or living in adultery or drunkards and having to reject this lifestyle and go and embrace a different kind of lifestyle. And that's all they're talking about in paragraph one. They're talking about those who have reached adulthood and who have embraced a kind of life that is obviously plain, that is evil and sinful. And when those people are called by the grace of God, they have to reject that lifestyle and they have to turn away from it and then go and live and walk in newness of life. And we have examples in the Bible, both of people converted in their early days, right, who weren't given to these great forms of sin. And then we have people who were converted later who were given to those great forms of sin, right? Examples of those converted in an earlier stage of life would be like Joseph, right? Joseph, right? We know in Genesis 37 that Joseph is 17 at that age, and he's already a believer. He's already faithful. He's not committing scandalous sins. And likely he never did those things, right? Even though he would have been converted at some point in between his birth and the age of 17, he always lived in the home, he was under his father, and he wasn't given to these types of scandalous sins. Also, we think of Samuel. Samuel was raised in the temple, and Samuel wasn't a drunkard, he wasn't an adulterer, he wasn't out living a loose, careless, immoral life. He was raised in a very upright environment and did those things like that, and he was converted very early, right? Even as a child in the temple, God was already speaking to him and called him to be a prophet, right, to this role. So he was already a believer even in those early days. Also David, right? David as a young man was a believer. Even when he was out under his father's care as a shepherd, he was already a man of faith. He already trusted in the Lord. God was delivering him, and God was using him to kill bears and lions and do those types of things. So he wasn't a scandalous man in that sense. But there are other people in the Bible who are converted after a time in their adulthood and who have been given over to their sin and are living very scandalous, immoral, sinful lives. And when those people convert, they have to reject their evil pattern of life, no longer walk in those ways, and walk in newness of life and do what is pleasing in the sight of God. We think of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And not that there's anything wrong with being a tax collector, if you're doing it justly and according to righteousness. But he wasn't. What was he doing to people? He was defrauding them. He was stealing from people. He was living a life of theft, of government-sanctioned theft, which we have going on in our own day as well. Okay, government-sanctioned theft, this is what he was doing. When he converted, what did he have to do? He gave back four times what he stole. Anyone he defrauded, he repaid four times. According to what? According to the law. According to the word of God, this is the requirement. If you steal, you pay back four times. And this is what he did. And obviously, though it doesn't say explicitly there, would he have continued defrauding people? No, of course not. Because now his new standard is, if I take a dollar from this guy, I got to give him four back, right? He has to do those things. So of course he wouldn't have done that, but then he would have exercised his role according to justice. As John the Baptist says, right? Remember in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist, when the tax collectors came to him and said, what must we do? He told them not to collect more than they are authorized to do, right? Don't collect more than you're authorized to do. Be just, be fair, in the way that you handle money and in the way that you collect taxes. So he was a man who was given to sin, a life of sin, and when he was converted, he repented of that sin, meaning there was an obvious outward change in his life in that he rejected his old way and he walked in newness of life. The Apostle Paul is another example, right? He was a murderer. He was the one going around rounding up Christians, imprisoning them, and was doing more than anyone to oppress, harass, and overthrow the church of Jesus Christ. And then he was converted, and he quit doing that. And now what's he doing? He used to try to tear the church down. Now he's building it up, and he's preaching the gospel. So a complete 180 in his life. He used to harass and tear the church down. Now he's building up the church. He loves the church. He's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He quit doing his sin, and now he's walking in newness of life. The woman at the well. There's another one, right? How many husbands did she have? Five. And now you live with a man who's not your husband, right? Though again, it doesn't explicitly state it. It's obvious that she had to turn away from that sin. Otherwise, why is Jesus bringing it up? The whole point of him bringing it up is to expose her sin. And if she's going to believe in Christ, and she did believe, then she would have to reject that sin, meaning you can't be with this man. You can't be living in this type of immoral relationship anymore, and you need to quit being loose and quit hopping around from husband to husband. So those are examples of people in scandalous sins manifested in an outward way, and this is how typically sin happens. From childhood to adulthood, it grows, it festers, it matures so that it manifests itself outwardly in grosser and grosser forms. When a person is converted in that state, there must be an obvious outward change in their life. And this is a grace God grants to those who are converted in their adulthood. Again, not meaning that children don't have to repent. Of course they have to repent, but he's talking about the lifestyle. The lifestyle, the scandalous sins, this type of life must be rejected, and they have to turn away from those things. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Verses 1 through 5. Says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So there, he says, we were once foolish, but now we're not foolish anymore. We used to be, we were disobedient, we were led astray, we were slaves to various passions and pleasures, we were passing our days in malice and envy, we were hated by others and hating one another. But now we're not doing those things, right? And why are we not doing those? Because the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. And he saved us. He saved us from these things. He delivered us. And not just from the penalty of those things, but from that life. From that life in which we used to walk and live. And we're no longer living like that anymore. Not that, again, we're perfect. Not that anyone has reached that state, but it's obvious there's obviously a change. It's obvious that Zacchaeus is not the man he used to be. It's obvious that the Apostle Paul is not who he used to be. And everyone knows that. Everyone is saying this. Even the unbelievers recognize that there's something different about this man, that he's changed sides. Right? It's obvious that the woman at the well is not who she used to be. She's a changed woman. Right? She is a changed woman. Also, in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verse 10. Luke 3:10 says, "And the crowds asked him, 'What then shall we do?' He answered them, 'Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise.' Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' He said to them, 'Collect no more than you are authorized to do.' Soldiers also asked him, 'And what shall we do?' He said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages.'" So they are in all cases, whether generally to the crowds, to the tax collectors, or the soldiers specifically, he's telling them, you can't do the sins, commit the sins that you've been committing. You have to change, right? You have to change and live in a different way. And that change is going to be obvious. It's going to be obvious to everyone. Even unbelievers are going to see and recognize that this soldier isn't the same that he used to be. He's a different man. Something has happened to him. He has been changed. Also, Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24:44 says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem.'" So repentance for the forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in his name. Okay, paragraph 2. It says, "There is no one who does good and does not sin. Even the best fall into great sins and offenses through the power and deceitfulness of the corruptions in them, along with the strength of temptation. Therefore, God has mercifully provided in the covenant of grace that believers who sin and fall will be renewed through repentance to salvation." So here, again, as I said earlier, they can't be meaning that not all people repent, because here they clearly state that there's no one who does good and does not sin. Right? Even the best, even the most mature Christian is not made perfect in this life. Even the Apostle Paul proclaimed that he himself was not a perfect man in his present state when he was in this life. He knew that his perfection would come when he saw Christ face to face. So there's no one who does good and does not sin. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, sorry. It says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Okay, so there we go. There's not a righteous man on earth. And here he's talking universally. He's speaking universally, including himself, who is a believer. And he says, there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. By righteous, he means perfect in this case, right? It's not meaning that there aren't righteous men and women on the earth. We read about Phoebe this morning. Phoebe was a righteous woman in that, generally speaking, her life was accompanied and adorned the gospel of Christ. She was a godly woman. She did those things that were pleasing to the Lord. But in terms of perfection, she was not a perfect woman. So she wasn't perfectly righteous. So this verse is even true of Phoebe. It's true of the Apostle Paul. It's true of John the Baptist. It's true of Peter, of David, of Elijah, of Abraham, of all of those, even those men and women of faith, even those who attained a very high standing in the Lord Jesus Christ and are commended to us in the Scriptures as being godly and righteous people, even with them, they were not perfectly righteous. And that's why he says, there's not a righteous man on earth, perfectly righteous man. The only one being our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only man to ever walk the earth who was perfectly righteous and never sinned. So for all Christians then, there is continual need to grow in our Christian life. And because there is sin, then there's always a need for repentance, right? Repentance then is a necessary grace and a necessary commandment, a part of our Christian life. That's why they say even the best may fall into great sins and offenses through the power and deceitfulness of the corruption in them along with the strength of temptation. Right? Even the best. Even David committed a great sin against God. Even Peter denied the Lord Jesus three times. These were great sins committed by great saints. Right, men who exceed us in terms of faith, in terms of revelation, in terms of righteousness. These are men who were godly, righteous men, and yet they fell into great sins and offenses through the power and deceitfulness of corruption within. But remember, in Romans chapter 7, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Right? I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I find another law at work, right, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my flesh. There is the remaining corruption within us, which is the flesh, that's waging war against the spirit, and the flesh colludes with the strength of temptation. So when temptation comes, then those lusts of the flesh that remain within us, those lusts are strengthened, right, through temptation. It's like pouring gasoline on a fire, right? It's there, it remains within us, and then through temptation, they gain a great strength, and then whenever we give in to those, it overcomes us or it overpowers us in that instance. And even the best may fall in this way. However, God has provided for us. And that's why they say, God has mercifully provided in the covenant of grace that believers who sin and fall will be renewed through repentance to salvation. God has given us everything we need. Everything for life and godliness is found in Christ and in the Word of God. And this is why he gives to us repentance, right? The grace of repentance, so that when we sin, we are renewed to repentance. Now we might ask, well, why doesn't God just make us perfect at our conversion? Is to humble us and to teach us to depend upon him. It's to train us in righteousness, right? We must be trained. Even our Lord Jesus, he learned righteousness through his sufferings, right? He learned obedience through what he suffered. So we must learn obedience as well. And we must be proven and tested through temptations and sins in this life to overcome and enter into the kingdom of God, and our temptations and sins are part of our trials and afflictions. These are the trials and afflictions that we must overcome and persevere until we enter into the kingdom of God. So they are for our testing in order to sanctify us, to humble us, and to teach us to depend upon Christ alone. Luke 22, verse 31. Says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So here, Satan has demanded to have Peter. He wants to sift him like wheat. This is similar to Job chapter 1, when Satan came to the Lord, and it was the Lord who pointed out Job to him, and then Satan sifted Job like wheat, right? This is what he wanted to do. But here, the Lord says, I'm praying for you that your faith will not fail, right? That it won't fail. When he says fail, what does he mean there? Does he mean fail temporarily, or does he mean fail permanently? He must mean it in a permanent sense, because he immediately says, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers, right? That he's going to turn again, Jesus knows that he's going to fail. He knows that Satan is going to sift him, and he's going to try him, and that Peter, in this instance, will be found wanting. However, Jesus also knows that Peter is one of his sheep, and that the grace of God within him is greater than he who is in the world, and that ultimately Peter will gain the victory over Satan through repentance, because he's not going to stay in his sin forever, right? And this is the difference between a true believer and a false believer. A false believer falls into sin, and he never comes out of it. A true believer falls into sin, but then he's renewed through repentance, and he gains the mastery over the sin through the power of Christ that is working within him. And this is what he tells Peter, right? When you have turned again, turned through repentance, you're going to deny me, you're going to fail, but then you're going to turn again through repentance. And then when you do that, you need to strengthen your brothers so that they don't do what you did, so that they don't deny me and fall into sin. So this was the grace given to him. And all of this is supplied for us by Christ through the covenant of grace. Everything we need is given to us by him so that our salvation is complete and nothing is lacking. Okay, paragraph 3 says, this saving repentance is a gospel grace in which those who are made aware by the Holy Spirit of the many evils of their sin by faith in Christ humble themselves for it with godly sorrow, hatred of it, and self-loathing. They pray for pardon and strength of grace and determine and endeavor by provisions from the Spirit to live before God in a well-pleasing way in everything. Here they begin by saying saving repentance is a gospel grace, right? So repentance, though it is something that we do, that we are called to repent. And when we repent, this is an action. It's something that we are doing. But where does it originate, right? Where does it come from, right? It doesn't originate in the will of man. It doesn't come from our strength. It's something that God works within us according to his grace. So because it's working within us and God is producing it in us, one of his blessings is to act like and to speak as if it's coming from us, as if it is our faith or our repentance or our righteousness. But we know that whatever good is produced in us, whatever good comes out of us, where must it originate from? It has to come from God, because every good and perfect gift is from above, right? And is repentance a good and perfect gift? Yes, it's a good thing. Repentance is a wonderful thing. Therefore, it originates with God and is a part of the gospel of grace. So he produces it within us. It is a grace produced in us through the power of Christ. So it doesn't originate in us, though it is produced in us, and it's spoken of in that way in the Bible. Okay, Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 10 says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. There he says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, right? A spirit of grace. So that, right? So what's the order? God pours out the Spirit And as a result of him pouring out the Spirit of grace upon us, the result is that when they look on me, whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. And this mourning here is godly sorrow. This is the godly sorrow of repentance that leads to life. So the order of action here, the order that everything takes place, God pours out his Spirit, then the Spirit works within them, and as a result of the work of the Spirit, they mourn for the one whom they have pierced. And this is the way it happened. Right? And this was fulfilled. This is quoted in the Gospel of John as being fulfilled in the person of Christ, when they looked upon the one whom they have pierced. And then on the day of Pentecost, when they were cut to the heart by the Spirit of Christ, what did they do? They begin to wail, right? They begin to say, what should we do? Right? What then should we do? And he told them to repent, right? To repent and to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Says, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So there, God granted it. Granted it, meaning God gave it as a gift. He gave the gift of repentance to the Gentiles, and that has led to salvation. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this is what happens there. So it is a gospel grace. Then it says, in which those who are made aware by the Holy Spirit of the many evils of their sin, by faith in Christ, humble themselves for it with godly sorrow, hatred of it, and self-loathing. Right? The result of this repentance is godly sorrow, hatred of sin, self-loathing because of sin. Right? They have a true, accurate understanding of the evil of their sin as it is against God, and as a result of it, they have sorrow for their sin, they have hatred for their sin, and they loathe themselves because of their own sin. And this is what you find so often lacking. People don't understand sin. They do not understand the depravity of sin, the evil of sin, the nature of their sin, how horrible it is against God. They make very light of sin. They have a cheap view of sin, which means they have a cheap view of the grace of God, which then in turn leads to a cheap Christianity, a cheap love for God, right? That's lacking. And this is why they won't do anything for the Lord. But when someone understands their sin, truly understands it, and then understands what Christ has done for them to forgive them of their sins, then they have great love. This is as Jesus says in Luke chapter 7, right? He who is forgiven little loves little. But he who has forgiven much loves much. Right? That's why the woman was weeping at his feet, washing his feet with her hair and with her own tears, because she was a great sinner and she understood her sin. She came to have sorrow, hatred for her sin. She loathed herself because of her sin, but then she loved Christ. She loved Christ as a result of these things. Ezekiel chapter 36. Right now, in this, there is a, just as in anything, right? Remember when Moses went to Egypt and he began to perform his miracles in front of Pharaoh and the court, that Pharaoh's false prophets, the magicians, through the power of Satan, were able to mimic and copy some of those things, right? Remember when he threw the staff down, it became a serpent, and they were able to do those things. He turned the water into blood, and they were able to do some of those things. But then at a point, they weren't able to do it anymore. And they even said, this is from the hand of God, and we can't do these things. However, Satan has his copies, his mimics, his false teachers, who pretend to be true teachers, but are truly false. Well, Satan has his false children as well. Well, they're actually his true children, but they're false children of God, that infiltrate the church, and they have false faith. But what else do they have false of? They have false repentance. Even many times, they'll be boo-hooing, right? Shedding crocodile tears, right? Weeping, all these types of things. I've seen it many. If you've ever been to Falls Creek, this camp, you've seen it. I know, Chris, you've been there. You've seen it. My wife has seen it. Anyone else who's been there, you've seen it. It's a big sob fest, boo-hoo, you know, all this stuff. People crying, oh, I'm so glad God saved me. No change at all in these people, right? No change at all. So what is this repentance, right? What is all this crying and sobbing about? Well, there's godly sorrow, and then there's worldly sorrow. There's both of them. Whatever there is that is good and right and pleasing in the sight of God, Satan always has his counterfeit that comes along and distorts it. And we have to be able to discern these things and make sure that we have godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. Make sure that we have true faith and not false faith. And also make sure that when people are coming into the church, that they're manifesting these things as well. And you can tell, right? You can tell through testing. Through testing in time, whether someone has godly sorrow or whether they have worldly sorrow. Whether they have true faith or whether they have false faith. Because you cannot mimic and replicate the true work of the Spirit of Christ. Amen. The Spirit's work is obvious, it is evident, and it cannot be copied. So in due time, just as Pharaoh's magicians were exposed as being frauds, and Moses was vindicated as being a true man of God, a true prophet of God, so it'll also be true in the church as well, between the sons of God and the sons of the devil. And we must be aware of these things. So just because someone cries doesn't mean that they're sincere, right? Just because they have crocodile tears doesn't mean that they're truly repentant. Even though they may be saying those things, it'll be manifested in their life. If they're truly repentant, then what will they do? They'll change. They'll turn away from their sin. This is what we have to see in our own life and in the life of others as well. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22 says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give to you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all of your uncleanliness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on that day that I cleanse you from all of your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during the appointed feast. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Here it ought to be pointed out, the Lord's not concerned with cities. He's concerned. The cities are people. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the people. The people are like a desolate place. The people are like a wasteland. The people are like a ruined city spiritually. But what's God going to do? He's going to change that by giving them his spirit. And then the people will be like the Garden of Eden. Then the people will be like well-fortified cities. So he's talking about people. He's talking about salvation that takes place in the heart of men. This is what he's talking about. And one of the results of God pouring out his spirit upon them is verse 31. You will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself for your iniquities and your abominations. You will loathe yourself, he says. But I thought we should have a good self-esteem, right? That's what we need. We need people to feel good about themselves. No, we need to understand salvation. Right. And if we're going to understand salvation, we have to understand sin. And who commits sin? We do. Sinners. We sinners commit sin. And because of our former sin, there should be a loathing, right? A loathing, a good loathing, right? Not that we're wallowing in our sin and in our misery. We shouldn't do that. The point of it is to point us to Christ and what he's done for us. And even as Christians, even though, again, our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, and in terms of our standing before God, there's no remembrance of our sins. However, we do remember times in our life when we've sinned. And when we think about those things, we should be ashamed. We should loathe ourselves for those things. But then we shouldn't stop there. It should lead us to be grateful to God because of the salvation that he's given to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And even the Bible speaks of people in this way. Rahab, the prostitute, wasn't she called that throughout the remainder of her life? Many times in the Bible, she's referred to as Rahab, the prostitute. Why is it referring to her that way? As a reminder of what she was and what God did for her, how God saved her. And in this way, we are reminded as well of God's grace. And we should loathe ourselves because of our iniquities and abominations. Notice that as well. Loathe yourself because of your sin, not because of the consequences of your sin only, right? That many people are sad if they get caught. Right, if they get caught, the criminal, you know, he's boo-hooing to the judge, crying, right? I'm so sorry, judge, I shouldn't have done it, you know, saying this and that. But why is he so sad, right? Why is he so sorry? Junior used to be a police officer. He saw these kinds of people all the time. When they get caught, of course they're sorry and they're sad. But if they don't get caught, are they sad? No, they're happy, right? They're giddy if they can get away with it and not get caught. But in this case, they're loathing themselves because of their sin. So not just because of the consequences of their sins, but because of their actual sin, they are loathing themselves. And this is the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow will mourn over the consequences of sin, because sin has many consequences, right? And the consequences are deadly, they are extreme, they are grievous. They bring misery upon people, and men find themselves in miserable situations as a result of their sin, and temporarily they will have a mourning because of the result of that sin. But as soon as the consequence is alleviated, what do? They go right back to it, like a dog that returns to his vomit, and a pig, after being cleansed, goes and wallows in the mud. Right, this is in 2 Peter chapter 3. The dog, or 2 Peter chapter 2, the dog has an infirmity in its stomach. He's uncomfortable, right, because of that. And so what does he do? He vomits. He vomits. But as soon as he vomits, right, we all know this, when you always feel better, right? You feel better after it's over. You feel better. The dog feels better. And then he goes and he laps it back up. And this is what the sinner does. The sinner commits the sin. He feels bad. He feels horrible because of it. And then he gets a little religion. He gets a little Christianity. He goes to the revival meeting, right? He walks down to the front. He raises his hand. He gets baptized, right? And for a couple of weeks, couple of months, a year, he keeps his nose clean, right? He comes to the church. He, isn't living the way he used to live. But eventually, because he's not been changed, right? He's not been changed. Eventually, what will he do? He'll go right back to his old ways. Because he never came to truly hate his sin. He hated what his sin led to. But eventually, the guilt and the consequences are abated. Right? Especially over the course of life. Because as one continues to commit those sins, their conscience becomes seared as with a branding iron, and then it no longer has any feeling, right? Even people who commit notorious sins, the first time they commit those things, they may have great feelings of guilt and remorse. But as they continue to do those things, like serial killers, right? Many of them will confess that when they first did that, it really bothered them. But over time, it went away, and then they did it again, and they did it again, and they did it again. And as they do it more and more, their conscience is less and less bothered, and then there's no chance for them to repent. Who does that sound like? Hebrews chapter 12, Esau. Esau wept, right? He wept. He sought repentance with tears, but he found no occasion to repent because he was an unholy man. All he was sad about was missing out on the blessing. He wasn't sad about his sin. He didn't care about anything spiritual. He just wanted money. He wanted money. He wanted land. He wanted prosperity. He wanted those things. He thought he missed out on those things, and that's why he was weeping. But then, over time, he became a rich man, and it's all in the past, and there's no problems. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Here's the contrast. We have godly grief and worldly grief. And in the Bible, we have examples of godly grief, and we have examples of worldly grief. Chapter 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly grief produces repentance, true repentance, that leads to salvation without regret, right? There's no regret because it leads to salvation. What you're doing is good and right and pleasing in the sight of God. And if we're doing what's good and right, then we have no reason to be ashamed. We have no reason to regret if we're doing that which is pleasing to God. And godly grief leads to true repentance that results in true salvation without regret. In examples, Peter is an example of one who had godly grief. David, an example of one who had godly grief. They repented of their sins. The woman in Luke chapter 7 had godly grief. The woman at the well in Romans 4, godly grief. Zacchaeus, godly grief. The Apostle Paul, godly grief. The Philippian jailer, all of these are examples of people who had godly grief that led to repentance, that resulted in salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief, like Ahab, wicked Ahab, he grieved momentarily. Wicked Judas, did he not grieve? He returned the money. He threw it in there and said, I don't want it. He was very sorrowful for it. But then what did he do? He went and murdered himself. You can't murder yourself and be a repentant man. He did not have true repentance. Esau, he wept. He wept bitterly. He had many tears, but he found no occasion to repent. And so there will be people who will come into the church and they'll have worldly grief. Worldly grief. And the way we can tell the difference between true grief and worldly grief is repentance. It's repentance. Verse 11. This was the case here. They had godly grief. They were living in sin. He confronted them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now he's describing the result of his confrontation of their sin and what it produced in them. Verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proven yourself innocent in the matter. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, there was a man living in the church, or in the church, who had his father's wife, who was committing a sin, an immorality that was not even practiced amongst the pagans. Even the Gentiles weren't doing those kinds of things. And they're tolerating these things. And he tells him, ought you not to grieve? Shouldn't you be grieving because you're tolerating this man in this gross sin? He confronted them over that sin, and this is the result of that confrontation. It produced godly grief in them, and then the godly grief resulted in an eagerness to clear themselves, which means to make it right. We can't tolerate this man anymore. We have to do what the apostle tells us. So they were eager to clear themselves. Indignation. Indignation. Godly grief led to indignation. Anger. Righteous anger against themselves and against this man who was committing this sin. Fear. Fear of God. Fear of the punishment of God coming upon them if they don't deal with it according to what the Bible says. What longing. What zeal. What punishment. Right? What do they mean, punishment? Who was punished? The man committing the sin. They punished him by expelling him from the church. He says, at every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. Meaning, you were committing sin, but now you're innocent. You're not committing sin anymore. You have repented because you had godly grief. I confronted your sin, and you did what was right and pleasing in the sight of God. Many people would say that was too harsh, right? But this is what they did, isn't it? And isn't he commending them for having indignation? Yeah. Isn't he commending them for punishing the man? Isn't he commending them for having zeal, for wanting to clear themselves, their name, from the sin which they have committed? So those things are not contrary to Christian virtue or righteousness or faith. Here, it's the result of godly grief in the church. Okay, lastly, Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and this goes with the last sentence. The result of this self-loathing is that they pray for pardon and strength of grace and determine and endeavor by provisions from the Spirit to live before God in a well-pleasing way in everything. Right? This is the godly grief is within us. That's the internal part, the inner part, and the inner and the outer always go together. So it produces grief within us, and then the result of the grief within us is that we change our ways. We amend our ways, and we do what's right in the sight of God. In what ways? Notice the last word, in everything. So not some things, not there's three sins, and I'm going to change two of them, but I'm still going to hold on to one. Not, well, I used to commit this sin once a week, but now I just do it once a month. So I'm really growing and I'm doing better now. No, that's not what it means. I used to murder once a week, but now I just murder once a month. Right? So I'm really growing and I'm repenting. Does that work? I used to commit adultery once a day. Now I just do it once a week. So I'm making improvement in my Christian life. Can a person do that? No. No, when you become aware that you're committing the sin, what do you have to do? You have to repent of it, right? Repent of it, especially if it has these outward manifestations. That needs to be cut off, right? It needs to be cut off and dealt with immediately, and we need not go back to it anymore. We want to, by the Spirit, endeavor to live well-pleasing in everything, every aspect of life. Psalm 119, verse 6 says, then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. Right. All of your commandments, not some of them, but all the commandments of God. I want to walk with God in every single aspect of my life. That's what the psalmist is saying, and this is what should be the desire of everyone who is truly repentant. Not making excuses. Right? Many times, this is what you find. When people are in sin, and you're dealing with that, they always have an excuse. They're always looking for ways to excuse their sin, to keep the door cracked just a little bit, right? So that they can go back to their sin again and again and again. But that's not true repentance. True repentance says, I don't want anything to do with that sin. I'm going to get as far away from it as possible, and I want to do what is pleasing in the sight of God in every aspect of my life. Psalm 119, verse 128. says, "Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way." Every precept of God is right, and every false way I hate. I loathe it, I detest it, and I don't want anything to do with those things. This should be our attitude, the way that we should desire to live. And because we want to do what's pleasing in God's sight, then when we fail, we should be grieved, we should loathe ourselves because of those things, and we should repent of our sins. Repent of our sins and desire to walk in newness of life and to follow God in all of his ways. All right, well, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the grace of repentance, Lord, that you have given to all of your children. Lord, that you are so kind and gracious to us, that you do not leave us in our sin, Lord, which would lead to our death and our damnation. But Lord, you bring us out of that. And Lord, not just in the world to come, but even in this life, Lord, you give to us repentance as a part of our salvation, Lord, so that we no longer live in our sins. But Lord, we desire to walk with you and do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Lord, we know that none of us will be perfect in this life. Lord, even the best, Lord, even the most mature, Lord, we'll still have the flesh, the world, the devil to contend with. Lord, we'll still be tempted to sin against you. And Lord, we'll still commit sins against you. But Father, we pray that when we do this, Lord, we ask that you would quickly bring our sin, Lord, to our attention. Lord, that you would convict us of our sin. Lord, that you would produce within us godly grief. And that, Lord, you would grant and renew us through repentance. Lord, and that you would cause us to walk in your ways. So, Lord, we ask for your Spirit to be poured out among us. And, Lord, we know that your Spirit desires for our repentance. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give this to us. Lord, we know that if we ask anything according to your will, Lord, that you will hear us and you will answer us. And Lord, we know that it is your will that we keep ourselves from idolatry, that we keep ourselves from the impurities of this world. So Lord, what it is that you require, we pray that you would grant. And that, Lord, you would grant to us continual repentance, Lord, that we might be faithful and true to you. Lord, help us to see sin for what it truly is. Lord, so often we fail because our view of sin is so small. Lord, we do not see it, how hideous it is. Lord, how evil it is. Lord, help us to see sin the way that you do, as the evil of all evils. Lord, that sin truly would be sinful to us, that we would hate it with all of our might and detest it. And Lord, we would hate even the garment that is stained by the flesh. So Lord, make us pure. Lord, cause us to walk in your ways. Lord, and until that day in which we see you face to face, we ask that you grant to us repentance. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, hope you all have a wonderful day. Again, happy Mother's Day. Everyone, all the moms, go home, take a nap, okay? Go home, take a good nap, and enjoy the rest of your day. We'll meet for Bible study Wednesday. Lord willing, we'll see you there at the Chandler's home. If not, we'll see you next week, okay?